hear you, to receive you, and may we be changed by you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me give a few kind of introductory things first on 2 Peter. The first real kind of introductory issue with 2 Peter is who wrote it? And it says right at the opening line, Simon, or some of your translations say Simeon. Simeon Peter is the writer. Now, across the past couple hundred years, scholars have been debating whether this writer is actually Peter. Is this the same guy that wrote 1 Peter? Across church history for hundreds of years, the tradition was that Peter was the writer. And then kind of with modern scholarship and beginning to kind of compare how 2 Peter reads to 1 Peter, some differences in writing style, maybe some differences in the issues that are addressed, that out of those differences, there became kind of a hypothesis that Peter didn't actually write 2 Peter, that would have actually been written by somebody kind of in the name of Peter. One of the best examples of how to think about this is if I were to preach a sermon and I was going to dress myself up as, say, Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament. And so I came in dressed like Elijah and I preached an Elijah message out of the Old Testament. Okay, and so I'd be playing the character of Elijah and you would be listening to the message that was coming through, but you would all know that I wasn't actually Elijah. I was just playing his character. And so some would argue that what we have going on in 2 Peter is a writer to the church in the second century, about 100 years after Peter lived, addressing them, kind of playing the character of Peter through this letter. And that's how some of the differences would get explained. Differences in style, a little bit difference in vocabulary, maybe subject matter. And that would be one of the explanations. So there's a whole group of Christians who believe that Peter didn't actually write it, that it came from somebody kind of in the line of Peter. Now, there are other Christians, scholars, who yet believe that Peter is actually the writer. And these Christian scholars would tell the other Christian scholars, well, you make a good point that there are differences, but those differences don't necessarily have to mean that there is a different writer, that we write with different styles ourselves, depending upon who we're writing to, and depending upon the issue that we're addressing. And a lot of times we'll even use a different vocabulary in our writing because we'll try to tailor our vocabulary to the people that we're addressing. And so there's kind of a counter argument now that no, maybe Peter really is the writer. And that it's not somebody kind of impersonating Peter. Let me just add a little bit more to it. The early church, the first church, the early generations of the church, they weren't sure whether to include 2 Peter as part of the New Testament, part of the canon. And part of why that is so, we think, is because it wasn't very well known. The Gospels, they circulated across the church. Paul's letters, they circulated across the church. They were passed from church to church. 1 Peter, it was passed from church to church. We see that even as it opens, that it's addressed to Christians who are scattered throughout. And so those documents were pretty well known. They were used by the churches everywhere as faithful witnesses to Christ. And so when the church kind of came to the place where we're gonna say these are the books, these are the writings that are authoritative for us, Well, those were pretty easy to include because everybody was already using them. But 2 Peter wasn't used across the church. It was more localized. And so then there was kind of debate. Well, we don't really know that letter. Should it be included? And part of why it was included was that the early church came to the decision that it was from Peter. And since it was from Peter, therefore, apostolic authority, we're going to include it. And so that has kind of tilted the scales for a number of scholars that know, in spite of the differences between 2 Peter and 1 Peter, in spite of those differences, based upon the decision of the early church, much closer to the situation, we're going to go with Peter as the writer. That's kind of where I'm coming from with it. That while I recognize there are differences, and while I recognize that there can be good arguments saying that this wasn't from Peter in the first century, this would have been from somebody in the second century, I'm kind of going to go with the early church and their decision. And their decision in terms of, no, we're going to include this as part of our scripture because it's coming from Peter, I'm going to go with them, recognizing that there are good arguments, and that just because somebody says it came from somebody else in the second century rather than Peter in the first century, that doesn't mean that they're not Christians, and also that doesn't mean that somehow it would be less authoritative. It is a faithful witness to what God has done in Christ. I say all that maybe for my benefit more so than yours. Those are things I have to work through myself. And so since I'm working through it, guess what? You're part of the journey. Okay. What else do I need to say about this? Oh, working with it as coming from Peter, then it would have taken place near the end of his life, probably around 64, 65 AD. And so Peter was martyred, executed under Nero, somewhere around that time frame, around 65. And so this letter would have come very near the end of his life. In this letter, he makes a reference to the letter that I previously wrote you. And on a first reading, we're thinking, he wrote 1 Peter, this is 2 Peter. Okay, but when you begin to think about it, well, let me ask you, how many letters have you written in your lifetime? And are they all to the same people? No. And so it's very likely, we can't prove it by any means, but it's very likely that 2 Peter is actually a second letter to a group of people different from 1 Peter. Okay, did that make sense? Okay, it'd be like if I wrote John Mark and I said, John Mark, this is my second letter to you. And the only other letter that the church would have would be my letter to Rebecca and Rachel back there at Olivet. Okay, well, my second letter to John Mark, he saved it. My first letter to him, it's lost somewhere. Okay, but Rebecca and Rachel have a letter from me. Okay, so I just want you to see that we write letters to more than one people, more than one group. So did Peter. We see evidence of that with Paul and his writings as well, that he wrote letters and not all of them got saved. So be aware that 2 Peter is a second letter to a group of people most likely different from who 1 Peter was written to. Another little kind of introductory thing. I know this stuff is just blessing you guys. Another kind of introductory thing is that 1 Peter, we saw, was really written to Christians who did not fit in their world and were suffering for it. And so he wrote them, encouraging them to stay faithful in the midst of the suffering and to motivate them, to empower them, to suffer in a way that would imitate the way Christ suffered, and that in due time God would lift them up and exalt them. Okay. 2 Peter has a whole different focus. And it's not written to a church that is facing kind of this outside threat of suffering, of persecution, of oppression. Rather, the threat is coming from the inside. And so he's writing to a church that is struggling from the inside in terms of particularly false teaching. And so it's kind of a warning against false teaching, an admonition not to buy into false teaching. That there are so-called Christians within the church that are actually teaching the church stuff that would lead them astray from Christ. And so whereas 1 Peter is dealing with kind of the external threat, the world against you, 2 Peter is dealing with threats within the church that could destroy it. Now, we don't know exactly what the false teaching is. There are a couple of clues maybe to it, but it's very general. And this is a place where we have to kind of remember that what we're doing is reading a letter. And so we're on the outside of shared information. So anytime that we write a letter to somebody, there is stuff that we know and stuff that they know. And so we don't spell it all out in the letter because it's shared information. It doesn't have to be all spelled out. We write assuming that our readers, our recipients, have this kind of common knowledge and know what we're talking about. Okay, well, when we're on the outside of that, then that makes it a little bit harder to piece together what exactly the false teaching is. Three things with it. One, it looks like at least some of the false teaching has to do with kind of a teaching that Christ isn't really returning. Okay, and so it appears that some have risen up within the church saying that Jesus really isn't coming back. If he were coming, he would have been here by now. Okay, and so even that kind of line of thought, which we hear today, I mean, it was present back there. This kind of cynicism about the return of Christ, that was part of the false teaching. A second aspect of the false teaching, it appears, is what we would refer to as a libertine understanding of grace. Now, by that, I mean that they preach grace so much that sin basically was okay. That it's okay to sin, why? Well, because Jesus died for us, and we're forgiven, and we're going to go to heaven. Jesus paid the debt. And so it was kind of a libertine preaching of grace where you had liberty to sin. Instead of liberty from sin, it was actually kind of a liberty to sin. And so you could sin, you could make a wreck of your lives, do whatever you wanted to do, but thanks be to God, Jesus died for us and we're going to heaven, so it really doesn't matter anyways. Okay, and thank you that nobody said amen. So that's... But that was part of the false teaching, it looks like. And so what it appears is as we move through 2 Peter, on the one hand, he's against false teachers, but what he is getting at, driving against, is false living. That you can live any way you want to live and go to heaven. That you can live any way you want to live, and thanks be to God, Jesus died for us, and so we're all good. And so kind of a false living where hypocrisy inhabits the church, to where the church doesn't live any different than the world, and yet the church thinks it's saved because of Jesus. And so he's against that kind of false living. Okay, One more preliminary thing, and then we'll look at our text. There are parts of 2 Peter that are very similar to Jude. Okay, Jude is basically kind of a one-page letter. And so there are parts of 2 Peter that are very similar to Jude. And scholars across the centuries have tried to figure out the relationship between the two. And it's basically kind of this kind of a question. Who copied who? Okay, the similarities are so great that the assumption is that one of them had the other's writing and used it in putting together their own writing. And some would argue that Peter had a copy of Jude's letter and liked it so much, and Jude is shorter, that he liked it so much that he used it and expanded it to address a few other issues. And so Jude would have been written first and 2 Peter second. And then other scholars have come along and said, no, we think it's quite the opposite. The Second Peter was written first, and then Jude kind of pulls stuff out of it, kind of a Reader's Digest version, to address particular issues that he's dealing, you know, of his people. And then there's another group of scholars that say that, well, we can't tell who borrowed from who. What it actually looks like is that they're both borrowing from the same source. Now, I don't know which it is, if it's any of those. But just be aware that there's probably some type of relationship between 2 Peter and Jude. And whether it's common language, common issues that they're addressing, whether they use each other, we just don't know. Okay, so that's all the preliminary stuff. Thank you for bearing with me. That's just something I have to do. Now, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The word there, servant, could actually probably be better translated as slave. And so here you have Simon Peter, Simeon Peter, slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. With that introduction, he's saying a couple of things that are pretty important to pick up on. First of all, his own relationship to Jesus. That he understands himself to be a bondservant, a slave of Christ. Peter is not his own man. He belongs to Jesus. And that's the first thing he wants out of his mouth. That's the first thing he wants them to remember about who he is. I mean, they know who he is, but when he identifies himself, the first thing about his identity is, I am a slave of Jesus. I'm not my own man. I am Jesus' man. Second thing he wants them to know is, as Jesus' man, he is sent by Jesus, apostle. So he does not write this out of his own authority. This is not his own project. That Peter is addressing this church and the stuff going on in the church, the false living, he is addressing that not out of his own authority. He is addressing that as Jesus' man, sent by Jesus to address this. So important to pick up on that. Then the next thing we see is who he's writing to. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. A few things to highlight here. First of all, they've received a faith as precious as ours. They've received a faith of equal status to ours. So do you pick up on kind of this us-them language or this us-you language? What we think is going on here is that Peter is writing to Gentile Christians. And in writing to Gentile Christians, he is letting them know that you have received a faith that is every bit as legitimate as our faith, our standing with God as Jews. Okay, and so we got to remember that, you know, back in their day, first century and earlier, there was this huge distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And Jews were the chosen people of God through Abraham, children of Abraham, and Gentiles were everybody else. And Jews were seen, especially by Jews, as having kind of this privileged status among the nations. And then the nations were kind of against Israel, against the Jews, for thinking that they were so privileged and kind of disdained them. And so what Peter is saying here and what Peter learned is that in Christ Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that in Christ Jesus and what God has done is this kind of privileged status is open to all peoples. And so your faith, which you have received, is every bit as legitimate as our standing with God. So Peter no longer sees himself in kind of a, what shall we say, no longer sees himself or his people as having greater access to God or better standing with God simply because they're Jews. That it's in Christ that we have our standing with God. Now, a couple of other things about this address. through the righteousness of God and through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how you've received it. This faith as precious as ours. There's two ways to work with this righteousness of God. One way to work with it is that God is fair. So through this fairness of God, through the way that God works, through this justice of God, that everybody has equal status with God. Everybody can belong to the people of God. God is fair. And so through kind of the fairness of God and Jesus Christ, you have been given equal standing. Okay, that's one way. A second way, I think, is probably the more significant way to understand it. It's not simply that God is fair, but the righteousness of God especially refers to the right doing of God. So it's by God's right doing, by God's power, by God's determination to kind of make things right. Not simply to be fair, but to actually make things right. It's by God's right doing that you have equal status just like we do before God. It's a gift. Okay, now, one more thing with this. Notice, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is one of the kind of rare places in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as God. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, typically, we have somewhat of a distinction between God and Jesus. Jesus is referred to as Lord. Jesus is referred to as the Christ. Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. But here, Jesus is actually referred to as God. It's kind of like when Thomas confesses that Jesus is God. Okay, at the end of the Gospel of John, after the resurrection. And so here we have, you know, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now kind of put these things together. Through the right doing of Jesus, you have received the faith of equal standing, a faith that puts you in the same status as our faith. Okay, with me on that? Through the right doing of Jesus, through the righteousness of Jesus, through Jesus and his actions of embracing death on the cross, dying for our sins, becoming the sin offering for us, through Jesus' right doing, then what that does is that opens up the way for us to be put right with God. And we have equal standing as Jews, as Gentiles, before God, based upon the right doing of Jesus. Okay, let's keep moving here. Okay, verse 2. I know it's kind of thick. There's a lot to unpack. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Kind of a standard greeting. Grace and peace to you. But the thing that I want to highlight is the knowledge part. So grace and peace to you, in abundance, multiplied, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In fact, go ahead and look with me to the end of 2 Peter. It's just a couple pages over, chapter 3. And look at the last verse. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge is pretty important in 2 Peter. But it's not simply a head knowledge. It's not simply kind of an intellectual knowledge. It is much more in terms of a knowing, a relational knowledge. And so knowing Jesus is kind of what it's about. And so grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then how is this going to take place? Through the knowledge of God of Jesus and Jesus our Lord, through the knowing of God and Jesus our Lord. So how are we going to grow in grace and peace? How is it going to be multiplied in our lives? Well, it's going to be multiplied through knowing Jesus better. So as we know him, not simply knowing about him, but as we know him better and better, as we grow in relationship with him better and better, more and more, then we're going to grow in grace and peace, and it's going to be multiplied in our lives. Okay, so just realize that as we go through 2 Peter, we keep coming up on this word knowledge, that it is a knowing, a relationship kind of knowledge. Now, the first two lines is really what you came to church for this morning, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Gonna work with this at the end of verse 3, work back through verse 3, and then forward through verse 4. So look at this line, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Think about the passage that Christian read for us with the call of the disciples there in Matthew. Jesus is walking along. He sees James and John. He sees Peter and Andrew. He says, come, follow me. And they drop everything and they follow him. Why does he call them? We don't know. He doesn't interview them. He doesn't say, I want you because you have these qualities. I want you because these are your strengths. As Matthew tells the story, there is nothing about Peter, James, John, Andrew that would make them kind of first-round draft picks for the kingdom of God. Okay, there's nothing. Jesus calls them by his own glory and goodness. The call of those disciples arises out of who Jesus is. His glory, his goodness, that's where the call comes from. Okay, and that's not only so for them, that's so for us. That Jesus calls us to follow him, not because of some intrinsic qualities within us, but he calls us because of who he is. His goodness, his glory, that's what drives, that's what initiates the call. So what that means, kind of a different way to look at it, is that every one of us is worthy of being called. Amen. And sometimes we have a tendency to think, I'm not worthy, but they are. I've done too much stuff that's wrong. I've made too big of a wreck of my life, too much of a mess of my life. That call is for other people. And no. And then the reason why it's not simply for other people, but it's for all of us, is because the call isn't based upon us. The call is based upon the glory and the goodness of the one who calls, amen, Jesus. And so don't sit here today thinking that somehow the call is for everybody else, but it's not really for you. It is for you. It is for me. We are all worthy, unworthy, however you want to frame it, we're all there. And the call over us isn't based upon what I have to bring to the table, how much good I've done, how much bad I've done. The call is not based upon that. The call is based upon Jesus, his glory, his goodness. And so it's for all of us, for each of us. Now then, look what happens here. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Okay, so when Jesus calls Peter and the others with him, what's going on there? There is a relationship. And that relationship grows and develops. And Peter becomes transformed by that relationship. And if we were to move across the pages of the gospel and then into the book of Acts and to these letters, what we see is Peter growing and growing and growing out of his knowing Jesus better and better and better. So initially, Peter begins his relationship with Jesus. He begins to follow, but he's not even quite sure who Jesus is. And then the day comes where Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, some say this and some say that," but Jesus goes right back to him, "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ." And Jesus says, "You're right, and flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you." And then Jesus begins to teach him about the cross. And Peter cannot grasp that. He cannot see it. But he grows in knowledge. And by the time Jesus dies and is raised, Peter finally knows Jesus so well that he gets the cross. And we see him to continue to grow throughout the pages of Acts, where he finally realizes that this salvation is for all people, not just for Jews. We see him grow as he writes his letter of 1 Peter, realizing that it's life is not about escaping suffering, but life is about embracing the suffering that comes upon us because of Jesus. And Peter grows and grows and grows as he knows Jesus. Now, where does that growth come from? Well, it comes from Jesus. Listen to these words again. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." Jesus had everything that Peter needed to grow. Are you with me on that? Jesus had already everything Peter needed in order for Peter to grow in godliness, in life, already in Jesus. And Jesus is bringing Peter along on that journey. Again, remember, when Peter said, "You're the Christ," what did Jesus say? "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father." And so even the knowledge of Jesus is coming as a gift provided for Peter. Let me take a different angle on it. You know that Rebecca and Rachel, our daughters, are at a school back near Chicago. It's called Olivet Nazarene University. And their school mascot is the tiger. So it's the Olivet Tigers. And they have at their school a financial setup called Tiger Dollars, where you can put money as a parent or grandparent. You can put money into their account, and it goes into a fund called Tiger Dollars. Okay, and then they can use those Tiger Dollars for things like food. I think they can use them for laundry, that type of thing. Okay, so Vaughn and I, theoretically, you know, we could put in, I don't know, you know, $200 into their Tiger Dollar fund, and they would have everything that they need to do laundry for the whole semester. You know what the challenge would be, right? They'd still have to do laundry. Everything would be provided for them. There would everything necessary for them to wear clean clothes day in and day out. Everything necessary for them to do that is provided. We've put the money in the Tiger Dollars. They got the laundry equipment right there. And so everything necessary has already been provided. But they still have to do the laundry. Okay, I kind of think about that in terms of this verse. That everything necessary for us to live godly lives, to truly live and to live right, to live good, to live godly, everything necessary for that has already been provided through Jesus, who has called us by his glory and goodness. But what do we have to do? We still have to listen to the call. We still have to follow. He has enabled us to follow. He has provided everything that's needed for clean laundry. But we still have to change the clothes. We still have to do wash. We still have to follow. See, it's a simple kind of illustration, but sometimes I think we live like it hasn't been provided. And so we live like it's impossible for us to change. We live and think like it's impossible for us to ever put on clean clothes, for us to ever change our habits, our lifestyle, our thoughts, our values, our behaviors. Sometimes we live like we're just stuck in this, but thank God we're covered by grace, we'll go to heaven, we're forgiven. And that's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that everything has been provided through the goodness and the glory of Christ, that we can actually change clothes, that we can actually live godly lives. It's provided for. And all we need to do is by that provision, accept it and embrace it and allow the Spirit to change us as we keep following Jesus. That's pretty good news. See, and that's salvation. Because salvation is greater than simply kind of getting a ticket out of here to heaven. I mean, that's all good. But the salvation that Peter is after here is not kind of an escapism salvation of just get me out of here. The salvation that Peter is after here is a salvation in which our lives are actually so changed that we begin to live here and godly here. And the thing that is so deadly about sin is not simply that it at the end of it all we're in hell. The thing that's so deadly about sin is it is so destructive of our lives here and now. And it just fills us with pain, and then we act out of that pain and we fill others with pain. And it just keeps multiplying and getting worse and worse and worse. Peter is saying that it's already been provided. The tiger dollars are already in the account. It's already been provided. Everything necessary is there by the goodness and the glory of Jesus for us to actually live godly lives instead of lives that are destroyed by sin and lives in which we destroy each other. That's pretty good news. Verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Through his goodness, through his glory, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate. It's a good thing you're sitting down. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Can you imagine the imagination of God? That through Jesus, God would have us participate in the very divine nature of God? Well, what does that mean to participate in the divine nature? Well, I don't know that. I mean, I know I can't exhaust it, but there's a couple ways to begin to think about this. To participate, to have fellowship in the divine nature. Well, what do we know about God as Christians? Well, we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what's the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, we see that it's a relationship of love. that it's a relationship of community, that it's a relationship of oneness. And so then to be able to participate in that Father-Son-Spirit relationship, to become part of that relationship, participating in that, so that as the Father loves the Son, so the Father loves us. So that as the Father sends the Son, so we are sent by the Son, go into the world. That as you have the Spirit as part of that fellowship of Father and Son, so we are given the Spirit. And so we are brought into the fellowship of the Son and the Father through the Spirit. So everything has been provided for us so that we can live this new life and actually be participants in this nature of God. That's one way to think about it. Being ourselves kind of caught up into the fellowship of the Trinity. Another way to think about it, the nature of God. God is holy. I think about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and that verse 548 of Matthew, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Participating in that nature of perfection. Well, I mean, that sounds impossible, and it is impossible, but we need to think a little bit more about it. So participating in that nature of perfection, well, if we look at the context of Jesus' message, what that perfection really is all about is love. And Jesus has just preached to them to love your enemies, not simply your neighbors. And to be like your Father in heaven, he sends rain on everybody. He sends sunshine on everybody. And so Jesus is saying that the Father is loving towards all, whether they're friend or foe. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love that way. So to participate in the divine nature is to be caught up to where we participate in the love of God, receiving it and giving it. And so much of our love, So much of our love is really not so divine. Because so much of our love is simply directed towards people who love us back. So much of our love is directed towards people who can do something for us. So much of our love and our help and our mercy, it's only directed to a certain few who somehow earn it or deserve it. And yet the love of God, the love that Jesus is calling for, is to love those who don't love us back. And to do for those who really can't do anything for us. And when we begin to love like that, we are participating in the divine nature, because that's the love of God. God is holy. When our lives are set apart to God, when our lives reflect the character of God, when our actions conform to His actions, that's when we're participating in the nature of God. Did you forgive anybody this week? Well, when you forgave, whether you knew it or not, you are actually being empowered to participate in the divine nature. Did you speak the truth in love to anyone this week? Well, whether you knew it or not, when you spoke that truth in love, you are participating in the divine nature. See, what Peter is after is a church, a people, that knows Jesus so well. Well, that they become copycats. That know Jesus so well that they follow, and in knowing Him and knowing Him and knowing Him, their lives are being changed by Him. And they're being caught up and taken up into the very nature of God. The very character of God. You know, they say if you are with a person long enough, you become like them. And that's been true for me and Vonda. The basically the problem is that instead of really kind of picking up and becoming like each other at our best, we've become like each other at our worst. Vonda was never messy. I was and am. And now who's messy with me? And I typically was never late. And Vonda, you may be surprised to know this, was never on time. But you know what? If I'm on time, I'm early now. I mean, I have become late. Okay, what has happened? In spending so much time together, we have become like each other. Well, not the best example, but that's how it is with Jesus. That as we know Jesus more and more, what we find happening is that Jesus transforms us. Amen. And we become like him. We become sent by God. We become people who forgive. We become people who speak the truth in love. We become people who are willing to suffer and bear with others. We become people who love even when we're not loved back. See, that's what it means to follow Jesus, to become like Jesus. And in his goodness and his glory, he has provided everything necessary for us to participate in that divine nature. He gives us of his very spirit that we can live that kind of life. Man, do you realize how different the world would be if the church really lived that way? Do you realize how different our neighborhood would be, our homes would be, our workplaces would be, wherever we find ourselves? Do you realize how different those places would be if we really believe this and live this, so that we're not engaged in kind of the false living of kind of claiming to be saved but not really living so saved, living just like everybody else who's not saved? If we got rid of the false living and began to kind of embark on this true living, what a difference it would make in our homes, in the places where we live and work. Peter just wants the church to kind of, that's probably not the best way to say it, but Peter just wants the church to take advantage of everything that's already been provided in Christ Jesus. We take communion week in and week out because we know that it's in the glory and the goodness of Jesus that everything has been provided for us to live new lives, godly lives, lives that participate in the very nature of God. We don't do this by our own strength. We don't somehow walk out of here each Sunday and grit our teeth, I'm going to try harder. We don't make new resolutions every week. No, we come and receive Jesus every week. And as we receive Jesus and as we know Jesus better and as we follow Jesus more and more, in that knowing, there is change that begins to take place. And we begin to grow in that provision for us. And so I invite you, if it's your desire to live true rather than false, if it's your desire to begin to participate more and more in this divine nature, to take advantage, to open yourself up to all that's been provided for you, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup. That as we receive Jesus and his offering of himself and of his spirit, we will find ourselves being changed. Would you stand with me?